Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned before, the focus of the message this morning is on Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 and going only through verse 11. In some respects, the book of Hebrews is shrouded in mystery. For one thing, we don't know who the author was. Some people have suggested Paul, others have said maybe a guy by the name of Apollos, who's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians, or even a guy like the name of Barnabas. We just don't know for sure. For another thing, we don't actually know to whom the letter was written. We call it the book of Hebrews, but we don't actually know for sure. It does talk about a lot of Old Testament rite and ritual and sacrifices, and so it seems likely that the people who the writer to the Hebrews is writing to were first century Jewish Christians who understood what all that meant and could see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how Jesus was. All those things were the shadow of Jesus, the one to come. But again, we don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is what is really important, and that's the purpose of the book. And that is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. No one, nothing else is needed. Jesus, only Jesus is the theme that just runs throughout the book. Now, of course, this letter was originally written, as I said, most likely for first century Jewish Christians, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a place in the lives of 21st century Gentile Christians who are still celebrating the Christmas season. Because we still live in a world that still questions the claims of Christianity. We still live in a world that may be willing to admit that Jesus was a real person, a wise teacher, even a moral example. But more than that, well, maybe not so much. We still are living in a world where the world looks at Jesus, especially this time of year, and sees, well, there's a lot of good moral stuff that we can pull out of what Jesus said and the Bible says, but it's really no better than any other world religion on the smorgasbord of what's available. And so for these reasons, the timeless truths expressed in this letter to the Hebrews, it's so important, actually probably more important than ever, that we read it, study it, focus on it. That we don't let the world tell us that one religion is as good as the next. That we don't let anyone try to convince us that all spiritual paths lead to the same place. Don't let the devil discredit your Savior and your salvation. Instead, take the time to find what God's Word says about Jesus. Focus your eyes on that clear picture of Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and as we do that together today, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. My dear Christian friends, the focus of our message today on Hebrews chapter 2, it begins, but we look to Jesus. Pretty simple phrase, but it really begs a question right from the start, doesn't it? Do we look to Jesus? Do we see Jesus in our lives? Certainly the world around us isn't getting any better. Our nation is becoming more and more un-Christian, maybe even anti-Christian, huh? To believers and maybe to unbelievers and maybe even to some believers, evidence of Jesus can be pretty hard to find. The writer of Hebrews would probably even agree to a point. He talks about Jesus' control over everything in the verse immediately preceding our text for today. He says that everything has been put in subjection under Jesus' feet, but he also acknowledges that at the present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Kind of like Jesus is standing there with his foot on something, but we can't quite see what it is. Does that make sense? So everything is under Jesus' feet, but we can't quite see it. In fact, we see quite the opposite, don't we? We see selfishness and greed and lust and hate and pride, and that's just what's in our own hearts. When we look outside our hearts, it certainly doesn't get any better. We see a world that is lost in itself, enslaved in sin. We see countless lives spinning out of control toward the day of judgment. Keep in mind, the writer to the Hebrews had never seen, most likely had never seen Jesus. Hadn't been there when he walked the Galilean countryside performing miracles. It's unlikely that he was one of the original disciples, and yet he could still say those words with confidence, but we look to Jesus. We see him too, don't we? Not just in the manger, not just as a good story that we tell the kids, not just as some great guy that lived a long time ago. As he reveals himself to us in his word, as he truly is, Jesus, the humble servant, we look to Jesus, the one who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. See, Jesus always was and always is and always will be true God, just as the writer says, but Jesus humbled himself and became a human being. He set aside his divine glory. He muted his divine power. And in that sense, as the writer says, he was made lower than the angels for a little while. And humble is the right word to use for him. You don't have to look any further than his entrance into this world. Born to human parents, born to poor parents, born in a barn, placed in a manger, born far from home. And humble certainly describes his life, doesn't it? If you think of all the people that he hung out with, he wasn't too proud to associate with the outcasts of society, with tax collectors and sinners. He wouldn't allow his followers to even make him an earthly king because that wasn't what he came to do. And certainly Jesus' attitude was one of humility. You don't need to look any further than Good Friday, huh? Good Friday on that cross, as Jesus gave his life for yours and mine, we're still drawn to Calvary on this day. We look and fix our gaze on that middle cross, and we see our Jesus crucified there, punished, even though he did nothing wrong. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who suffered the most humiliating kind of death so that he might taste death for everyone. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who died to save all people, no matter who they were, or where they came from, or what they had done. And as we gaze upon that cross, it is clear that the person who humbled himself, he wasn't doing it for his own glory, his own honor. He was doing it for you and me. Poor, lost, and condemned sinners. And so with eyes of faith, God allows you and me to see this humble servant as our complete Savior. Verse 10 says, certainly it was fitting for God to bring the author of salvation to his goal through sufferings. Now, in order to understand that verse, it's important to look specifically at the Greek that's behind it, just to get a better understanding of what's going on. Jesus here, it's translated as the author of our salvation. Other translations use the word pioneer. Does that seem a little bit strange to think of Jesus as a pioneer? What do you think of Conestoga wagons rumbling across the prairie, right? And yet, isn't that true about Jesus? It creates that picture, but Jesus pioneered our salvation. He was a trailblazer from us who are stuck in this world of sin, blazed a trail right through the gates of heaven. All for you and me. And he's our complete Savior because he didn't just try it and sort of get halfway there and have to give up or settle someplace short of his goal. No, he reached his goal. He made it all the way there. Again, looking at the Greek, we recognize that he did this on his own without our help, without yours and mine, and he brought it to completion. He reached his goal through suffering. And in that sense, he's our complete Savior. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Jesus was the catalyst of our salvation. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. Because he has brought about our salvation to completion, he is now proud to call you his sibling. He is proud to be called our brother. Again, listen. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one Father. For that reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Sanctify, that word is making holy. In other words, he who is making holy, that's you and me, or that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's you and me, all have one Father, and for that reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Because Jesus was born as a human being, there is that common bond between the Savior and those whom he saves. Because he suffered and was tempted, he's able to help those who are also being tempted. Because Jesus felt the full weight of the world's sin on his shoulders, he is uniquely qualified to go to God on your behalf and mine. We are members of the same family. He is your brother. But how often do you think of Jesus in those terms? Have you ever talked to somebody about Jesus and say, hey, I'd really like to tell you about my brother Jesus? We don't tend to think of him in that terms. We don't tend to think of ourselves. We know that we're part of God's family, but, you know, Jesus is up here and kind of down here. We're down here. It makes you sort of think of, you know, people who speculate what it must have been like to be a sibling of Jesus. You know, those dreaded words, why can't you be more like your brother? Yet that's who Jesus is, isn't he? He is your brother. He is my brother, and that's what God has called us to be. We have been made holy, made equal with Christ in God's family. But we don't think of ourselves that way, huh? Maybe it's because we know ourselves so well. Is there maybe a sin from your past that still bothers you? You know, something that sort of just keeps bubbling up from time to time, a sin that just won't go away. In your head, you know you're forgiven. You know that Jesus died for that sin too. But what your mind is able to comprehend sometimes has a hard time making it all the way to the heart, huh? But let me assure you that Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And as far as he is concerned, that sin is gone. Maybe you're still carrying around some emotional baggage from a previous relationship. Maybe there's some questions that still haunt you, like, could I have done more? What could I have done differently? What can I do now? And you're having a hard time dealing with the unresolved guilt and the anger. Well, Jesus isn't ashamed to be called your brother either. He took your sins to the cross. He buried them forever. You can sleep peacefully at night with the assurance that there is complete peace between you and your Heavenly Father, complete forgiveness in Christ. Remember the words, it is finished? Maybe it's not one thing that keeps pulling you down. Maybe your most difficult challenge is simply living your Christian life. That you know what God expects, and you know, well, what daily life is actually like. And you know that comparing the two is not an uplifting experience. Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother either. In fact, Jesus is proud to be your brother, not because you measure up, not because of the things that you have done, but because of what he has done. The cost to him in redeeming you and purchasing you and setting you free from sin. He's proud to be your big brother because of what he has done for you. And he puts you on the same level as him as your brother because he stooped down to pull us up so that we could be part of that same family of God's grace. Because he has made you holy, you are now brothers and sisters with him through Christ. Because he has made you holy, sanctified you, you are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he has made you holy, you are now brothers and sisters together with Christ. Do you remember a number of years ago, and I haven't seen them around now for a while, though they're still out there. At one time, they were very popular, the magic eye images. The official name is stereograms, but a lot of people knew them as the magic eye images. You look at this computer-generated image, lots of different shapes and colors and things, and it seems to make absolutely no sense in front of you. But if you get in just the right spot and you focus your eyes just right, eventually things start to get fuzzy and then something comes into focus and you get this 3D image of whatever it is that the artist wanted you to see, the magic eye image. And I say what the artist wanted you to see, because for a lot of us that was pretty difficult. I heard that if you put the picture right about here and then slowly bring it back, eventually it'll come into focus. Trust me, it doesn't always work. But once you get it, once you see it, once your eyes have the proper focus, you can look into and explore all the recesses of that picture. Once it finally clicks, you can look at it. You see the 3D image to the point where you can even move your head around and see the different sides of the image. It really is quite something. I think that part of the frustration of the magic eye pictures is the same problem that a lot of people have when it comes to the Bible. They have some rough idea, some fuzzy picture of what they think the Bible ought to be, but when they don't see what they want to see, it's pretty easy to just give up and move on. That's why this book of Hebrews is so important. In fact, why all of Scripture is so important. Because as we fix our gaze on God's Word, we see Jesus. So often it takes time, it takes commitment, it takes asking questions and studying together. And yes, there are times where the doubt is going to creep in, the questions are going to seem unanswerable, there are going to be frustrations. But the longer you keep your eyes focused, the more you stay in that word, the longer you keep your gaze fixed on Jesus, you will see who Jesus is, who he was, who he was promised to be, who he is in fulfillment, and who he is today. You see Jesus, our humble servant, our complete Savior, and yeah, a very proud big brother. Amen.